scriptures to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. We have been for these last several weeks and months, I guess now, looking at the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. For the last 3 weeks, we have been looking at a subset, really, of those appearances that we have to call the post-ascension appearances of Christ. And last Lord's Day, I hinted before our Bible reading of at least a little problem. That is that as we saw the reference to the appearance to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, with reference to that, last of all, having listed some of the other post-resurrection appearances, he says, last of all, he appeared unto me also. I don't really think that's a difficulty. I suggested that more from a homiletical perspective as something a little humorous, that the preacher's in a tight spot. You know, you're going to have the last one this week and then the one after that next week. But I don't know whether we look at this as an appearance of Christ after the resurrection, as I believe, and rightly so, many have listed it, or as a vision that the Apostle John receives of Christ while he's on the Isle of Patmos. Well, we'll leave that for the philosophers and the theologians. But we're going to look at this as the conclusion of our studies in those post-resurrection appearances. So I direct your attention this morning to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read together the entirety of chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our heads and hearts together as we pause to consider this portion this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence, Lord, we come having read the opening chapter of what to so many is a very difficult book. And certainly, Lord, we do not claim to have understanding and knowledge of every detail of everything that is found here. But Lord, I pray that you'll preserve us from being ignorant of the very meaning and power of this book. And Lord, we ask today that you would give us help of the Spirit of God for preaching. Give us help of the Spirit of God for hearing. Lord, give help of the Spirit of God in understanding and responding to that we hear. So we, Lord, in confessing our dependence upon you, ask that you would give help today. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation, I don't think it's any mystery for us to say, is full of mystery. It is a book that has tremendous symbols. It has figures and images that certainly we don't meet with in our everyday experience. We have various types of animals with numerous heads and horns and features that we just don't find in the animal kingdom, walking around in the grass and in the trees. There are images, I say, that are very striking and unusual to us. For this reason, it is a book that sadly is dealt with almost in extremes rather than just normally. We have for many in this book a book that holds a warped fascination. It causes them to study the newspapers more than they read the Word. They want to find every nuance of detail in the evening news or in tomorrow's newspaper. And of course, they want to sell you their book about those details that they have gained such insight into. And frankly, I marvel at the continued can we even say profiteers among the Lord's people today in every new video about the very same things, but yet you have to have this one too and send in your money. For others, it is a book that seems so difficult that they fall into an undue avoidance of the book entirely. They don't pay attention to it at all. They feel like, well, since there's so much diversity of opinion and so much wild and undue and improper fascination with the book, then it's something that I should avoid altogether. And that, friends, is a sad result, I think, of the abuses that many have made of this book. This is a book that promises blessing. The very third chapter or third verse of this opening chapter promises blessing to those that read the words of the prophecy. And I hope it is not your case that you're one that either abuses the book or avoids it. I don't want really to go too long this morning in our thoughts about the book itself, but I do want to suggest at least a few things. There are different interpretations, different frameworks whereby people seek to view the book of Revelation. And these varying viewpoints have been suggested by honest and sincere students of the Bible. There's one school of thought that looks at the book and says, everything in the book of Revelation has already happened. It was all fulfilled before the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in the first century in 70 AD. So they look at the book and see it's finished. It's all done. There are other people that look at the book and they don't say everything has already happened. They say everything is still happening. They view the book as a detailed symbolic illustration of the events of history that are unfolding even as we speak. And so they see the book as having a place right throughout church history, describing church history. There's a third interpretation that looks at the book and says, nothing in this book is happening. The events in this book aren't events at all. These are just symbols. They are just symbolic illustrations of the spiritual struggle that is going on between the Lord's people and the world. And so we shouldn't go to this book to look for things that have already happened. We shouldn't go to this book to look at things that are happening now. These are spiritual descriptions of the conflict of the ages. And then there's a fourth understanding of the book that says, this is not a book about things that have already happened. This is not a book about things that are happening right now. This is not a book about things that are never going to happen. It's a book about things that haven't happened yet, and they're going to happen in the future. And so these are the four main interpretations of the book. Now, I haven't gotten into the different mergers of these different views, where you really multiply the views out. I think that each of these views has its problems. For those that say everything's already happened, well, what are we waiting for? Where was the consummation of the age? Well, if they say, well, the consummation of the age obviously hasn't happened yet. Well, these people who complain about one school of prophecy that has a gap in it, you may or may not follow me here, but those that see a gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, these people have a big gap in their scheme too. The gap between the things in this book they say have all already happened and the consummation of the age, which obviously hasn't happened yet. So, I have some difficulties with that view. For those that say everything is happening now, well, some of them go to chapter 4 and say, well, that was Charlemagne and the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire. Others go to Rome, or to chapter 4. I'm just throwing out numbers indiscriminately here. Please don't take me as literally commenting on these different views. They go to the different places in the book. And some guy says, oh, that's the fall of Rome, or this is the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire, or this is the Second World War, and this is the election of Gorbachev to whatever in Russia. They can't figure out what symbol is about what historic event. There's no agreement among these men. And we would think if that were the real import of the book, that there would be some means of coming to some measure of agreement about what is happening and what symbol is what historic event. To me, again, that is a very, very large difficulty to overcome. For those that say it's just a spiritual description of the conflict of the ages, I think then we get into a real problem of hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible then? And some of the difficulties of the previous view. I hold the view that there's description here of things that have not yet happened. The difficulty most people suggest in this view is that, well then, what relevance did the book have to the original readers? Well, if we have to weigh difficulties, I think among all the difficulties, this is the smallest. The original readers did not know when these events would transpire. They're even suggested here that things must shortly come to pass. There's to be an expectancy throughout every age. And of course, the beginnings of these things and the seeds even of Antichrist, John tells us in a previous epistle, are already in the world. Well, these are some of the different ways to view the book. But whatever your conclusions about the book of Revelation, whatever framework of interpretation you might choose to follow or to study, and I encourage study in this book rather certainly than discourage it, whatever your book or whatever your framework for the book, it is obviously a book that describes a great conflict in which the people of God are exposed to all kinds of distress, all kinds of evil, all kinds of trouble from outside and from within. And so it is entirely fitting and comforting that we find at the opening of such a book a vision of Jesus Christ. And I believe it is entirely fitting as we turn to this chapter today that we conclude our survey of the post-resurrection, yea, even the post-ascension appearances of Jesus Christ, with a view of Christ's appearance to John on the Isle of Patmos. And I want for us, very simply this morning, certainly as we can understand ourselves to be a people, God's people, in the midst truly of conflict and an age of turmoil and difficulty for the people of God. I want us to turn to this vision today and very simply look at it from these three perspectives. The circumstances that surround the vision itself, and then the results of that vision in the life of John. So if you would think with me firstly this morning about the circumstances that surround this vision. We said already that whatever you view of the book, Revelation is a book that describes intense conflict and difficulty for the people of God. You can't read of the martyrs in this book, of those myriads really that are slain by the beast and the false prophet. You cannot read of their witness with their very lives and blood and not recognize the difficulties and the turmoil for the Lord's people. I think one of the problems of the modern popular view of prophecy is that these people selling their wares can't discern through those difficulties in that tribulation that God's people are still alive and well, that the church is thriving. It is not an entity that's being ignored by the powers that be. It is an entity that is giving great and faithful and powerful and effective and successful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tribulation and revival are not, what's the word I need? Incompatible. Very often tribulation and revival go hand in hand. Contrary to the doom and gloom many suggest for that age, I believe it will be an age of great blessing and unprecedented revival in the history of the Lord's people. As we look toward the prophecies and the things disclosed in the book, we find the circumstances surrounding the vision and the revelation of the things in the book. The Apostle John is in exile on the Isle of Patmos. It's an island in really the part of the Mediterranean Sea in between what's today Turkey and the Greek islands. John is elderly. He is the only remaining apostle. Now, you may be familiar with the closing chapter of John's Gospel. We looked there as we came to one of the post-resurrection appearances, not only the miracle by the Sea of Galilee, but then the conversation with Peter, that great blessing that Peter received as he was restored to gospel ministry by Christ's words and his treatment of him there. And after that interview, you remember, Peter turns around, he and Christ are walking by the sea, and he gives indication back toward John, and he asks of Christ, "What will this man do?" And Christ said, "What if I will that he lives until I come? What's that to you? You go on and serve me." And John records there that there was a rumor then that went forth that that apostle himself, John, wouldn't die, but he would remain alive until the Lord came. But then also he adds the important footnote to that, that's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, "What if I will that this happen? What is that to thee?" Well, obviously then, John, perhaps in thinking of the rumor, or very much understanding that the rumor was just that, his days were numbered. His time to die would come. And here he is in exile. Obviously then, John has personal troubles that confront him. What's the situation of his family? What are his own finances looking like? What will his heirs come to possess as he dies a prisoner and outcast from the empire? Will he not remain on the island in exile even to live out his days? Will he be recalled? Will he seal his testimony with his own blood as other of the apostles had done? What type of fears is John dealing with? Beyond this, think about John's thoughts about the church. Here's a man that his thoughts must run to the people of God. He's got plenty of time on his hands out there on that rock in the ocean. Here's a man that had seen great moves of God. Here's a man that had seen revival come, not only in Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel has spread throughout the empire and the known world. He had seen revival. But John also is not ignorant of the situation of the churches that's described in chapters 2 and 3. Now, you stop with me and you think about this. Here's a man that has seen revival. Here's a man that with the other apostles and the energy that came in the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Spirit of God and the gospel going forth to the various nations has had an anticipation. There's been an expectancy. There's been a fulfillment of Old Testament promise. There is an awaiting of the coming kingdom, and these men are rightly focused upon that. That's one of the very points of their question in these days of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Acts chapter 1. It is much on these apostles' mind. When will these things be? Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? One of the reasons, among many, that I find difficulty in the amillennial view of Bible interpretation is found in the nature of Christ's answer to that question. He doesn't say, no, you still don't get it. There isn't going to be any restored kingdom. What he says to them is, it's not for you to know the time and seasons. I say, here is a man that has seen revival. He's lived in it. He's walked in it. He's been used of God in it. And now he sees exile. He has lived to days as early as the first century still to see heresy coming in among the Lord's people. He's come to see immorality, problems creeping in to this church that has been born in revival. What type of meditations does that bring? What type of fears? What type of burdens? What type of questions? I say the circumstances surrounding this vision are significant indeed. John has things that are difficult to deal with. And what he needs is a sight of Christ. Friends, we have circumstances that are difficult to deal with. We can see blessing. We have in this very congregation seen great blessing over the years. We've on the heels of that seen trial, hardship, things that we frankly don't understand. You can go beyond in other of our churches in our little denomination. You can see in the lives of individual Christians, mountaintop experience, great blessing coming under the preaching of Christ, rejoicing, even being engaged in the service of Christ. And then crashes down into the valleys of despondency or sin. And frankly, sometimes you just scratch your head and you think, what happened? What is happening? Where is the revival and blessing? What is the situation? Where are we really? What you need, what we need, is exactly what was given to John. We need a sight of Christ. We need to come to understand or at least view our circumstances through the right lens. We need to be able to look away from the circumstances to glory where Christ sits at the right hand of God and know that He's still there, that He rules and reigns, that nothing is catching Him by surprise, that there are no accidental, problematic developments in the establishment of His kingdom. And I believe it is exactly that that John receives as he's there on the Isle of Patmos. Again, here is a man elderly, a man sitting there on the Lord's day. I find it highly significant that he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And the Lord indeed revealed Himself to John. These, friends, are the circumstances surrounding the vision. What we need in the vision is that sight of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to come secondly this morning to look at the vision itself. And really, we don't have the time to exhaust all of the details of the vision and all the different nuances of possible interpretation. But if you look with me, beginning in verse 11, John has, as we've said, been found in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, verse 10. And the voice says this in verse 11, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." What you see, write in a book. Here's the beginning of the prophecy. Send this book to these seven churches that he lists here. And in verse 12 he says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks," or seven lampstands. Right here at the very outset of the vision, there's a precious truth. Christ turns to see, or John rather, turns to see the voice that speaks with him. He turns to see his Christ. But what he sees is his Christ in the middle of his people. These lampstands represent the seven churches. I believe seven actual churches in Asia Minor. But as you go through, and again the significance of this number seven, there's a complete picture. There's a perfect illustration of the church in those seven churches of Asia Minor. And the different circumstances that are found in those churches are going to be found in all of the Lord's churches throughout the age of this church history. You look in these churches, you find on one occasion a church that's taking a stand for God. You find a church that is commended for its refusal to harbor apostasy and compromise. It's a church that's willing to speak out, to name names, to publish the bad deeds or the bad doctrine of the various false teachers, to expose the error of the day. Now, we have to say that in some ways has been a rare thing in recent years, for churches and men of God to have the boldness to name names and to cry out against compromise and error and the problems of the church. But the thing is you look at the church at Ephesus that was bold in that stand, there's something missing. It said, "I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love." You have a willingness to fight, no compromise, but no love. I found it interesting, the tendency, you know, homiletically in preaching is to go on to another one of the churches and say, "Here's love, but there was compromise." But that's not the case. There were others in which there was compromise, but no love. You see, the love of Christ and the love of men is going to, yes, love them, but it's also going to speak the truth to them. Do you see all these varying conditions among the Lord's people? John's aware of it. He sees Christ in the midst. He sees Christ even in the vision given to himself, ministering to the needs of these churches, calling them away from their sin, calling them away from their compromise, calling them to himself, to the enjoyment of his presence, standing at the very door and knocking to enter in and to sup with them. I say in that itself, friends, there's a comfort in the vision. Christ is in the midst of his people. We have but to hear His voice. We have but to seek Him in His Word. The answers for our day. The answer for the needs of our heart, our own sin, or our own discouragement. They're found in Him. And so he turns and he sees Christ in the midst of the lampstands. He's described in verse 13 as one like unto the Son of Man. Many things we can understand here. This reminiscent of Christ's favorite title of Himself. The implications are clear. Christ was made like unto His brethren. He took on Him the seed of Abraham. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was in all points tempted like as we are. Certainly, there is comfort in understanding and seeing Him as the Son of Man. But I think there's much more here than merely the union of Christ and His people in that. There is remembrance here of the vision of Daniel the prophet in the Old Testament. Here there is an understanding of the deity of the one he sees. The title given, the Son of Man, in Daniel's prophecy is of that one, yes, that coming Messiah, who was God Himself. It says here of this one, he was clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. It is perhaps kingly attire that we see him in. Some have suggested that priests also wore such attire and were girded about. But whatever the case, and really there's no struggle here, Christ is king and priest. The dignity of this one that is likened to the Son of Man is put on display. John rightly would bow before such a one girt about the paps. It said his head and his hairs were white like wool, and then even the emphasis to follow, as white as snow. This again he has in common with Daniel's vision. The white and hoary head, as we read in Scripture, is certainly descriptive of wisdom, of knowledge, of experience. All of these things truly belong to our Christ. But I think, like Daniel's vision, it is even far more than wisdom and knowledge. It is His deity, His omniscience, His understanding that is in view. And again, what comfort to one struggling with the affairs of his kingdom to see the dignity and wisdom and omniscience of the one who is king. We read next of his eyes that are as a flame of fire. Again, a very piercing image. Not one so much to bring fear to his children, but certainly it should bring fear to those that are outside of his kingdom. Those he comes to judge, because these eyes speak of discerning judgment. I think again the omniscience of his divine person is in view. Can I turn you back just to verse 7 for a moment? It says here, this one who comes, behold, he comes with clouds. Again, the cloud, so often in Scripture, reminiscent of glory. The Shekinah glory appearing in the cloud. The clouds that we find on the Mount of Transfiguration. The clouds that received Christ up on the day of His ascension is coming again. And the clouds are mentioned in the book of Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation, or excuse me, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again here in Revelation. The dignity and glory of this appearing. But it said here, every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. I think Israel in view here. You go back to those prophetic psalms and those servant songs in Isaiah and even Zechariah's prophecy of them looking upon Him whom they have pierced. I believe the great revival of Israel in that day. But it says, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. I've been giving little nuggets to the different millennial views and problems and conflicts today. Here's a problem I see in the post-millennial view. It is not to kingdoms that have already rejoiced and received Him that He comes. It is to kingdoms that will wail when they see Him that He comes. They will tremble and they'll cry for the rocks and mountains to hide them from the presence of Him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That doesn't sound like Christ being well received by a world that has desired Him. It's as he said himself, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith upon the earth? These are descriptions of a world and the nations and the church wrapped up and mingled together in apostasy, in rejection against the Lord and against His Christ. He that sitteth in the heavens, as we sang in the psalm today, will laugh. He'll have them in derision. And he'll speak a word and they'll melt. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and I say for any that would see him today, they need to know this discerning gaze. They will stand before him one day. Oh, to be broken in gospel penitence rather than to have to ask for a mountain to fall upon you as he comes. His eyes as a flame of fire. Feet like unto fine brass. Most of the commentators, in looking at this, find here an image of judgment. The fact that the brass is seen and situated at his feet, the imagery of him trampling his enemies underfoot, and certainly there are many occurrences of that type of imagery in the Scripture. And I'm not one to very often go aside, particularly when the commentators speak with such unanimity or such majority, as it were. But I have to confess, as I have read through this passage over the years, I think of the imagery here as feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And my thoughts run to the fact that our Savior indeed Himself has gone through a furnace of testing. Yes, there will be a furnace of His wrath that others pass through, and He will tread upon His enemies in judgment. But He has tread the winepress alone. He has endured the fires. And He has endured them so that we would not endure them. And He has come forth as gold. His feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace. His voice, John says, is the sound of many waters. You have to just try and put yourself there on that rock in the middle of the ocean and think of the constancy of the waves beating upon the stone. The crashing waves, certainly a picture of strength. You ever been in the ocean and been rolled by a wave? Even a little wave can put a big hurting on you. Whether it's strength or even just the constancy of the waves, 24 hours a day, always there, always coming. The voice of Christ. Choose your image. Power, constancy, stability. His voice of the sound of many waters. But he continues as he looks at this Christ, and he says he had in his right hand seven stars. We can't really take time here, but if you see in the last verse of the chapter, he says very plainly, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel in the New Testament has the basic meaning of a messenger. And very often the word is used of those beings that we call and describe as angels. But it can be used of men. And here's where I have to agree with the majority of commentators that what the Lord has in view here is the messengers, the ministers, the pastors of the churches. Christ has these men in His hand as He moves in and out among the churches, among the lampstands. These men do not labor alone. They are not out at their own charges. They're not out preaching their own things. They're not out fighting their own battles. They're not out enduring chastening or tribulation because of who and what they are. It is the particular care of Christ that He has here for His ministers in the ongoing ministry of His kingdom. And really, if we stop and think about it, how could John write to angels? What postal service makes delivery to that realm? Yet he's commanded to write to the messengers of the churches. And I say here, What a comfort to John as there he doubtless wonders about the church, about its future, about what's going to happen. And he seizes Christ, and Christ has in his hand full of ministers of the gospel. Again, the picture of completion. There's never a lack. We at times lament, and I think we should pray with the Lord, raise up. And He encourages us and orders us to pray the Lord of the harvest, that He'll send forth laborers into His harvest. But even in the midst of our prayer and our faint vision, we look even beyond the circumstances as we see and understand them, and we see above and beyond a Savior that has the stars in His hand. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And He says here also that from His mouth went out a sharp two-edged sword. What clear imagery is there of His Word? Living and powerful, sharper indeed than a two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We live in a world that's full of different ideas. We live in a society where people think whatever's good for you, you do it. I'm doing what's good for me. Oh, you like this guy, I like that guy. I like to think there isn't even such a thing as God. Oh, you're a weaker person, well, you have to lean on God. All of these different views. But friends, at the end of the day, the views of men are just that. Heaven and earth will pass away. Christ said, "My word will not pass away." You will be judged by this sword. The world will be judged by the sword that proceeds from His mouth. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And He says finally of this Christ, His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. Have you ever been exposed to the sun in such a way that you almost had to flee from it for its brightness? Just the brightness in your eyes, or even the effect it would have upon your body after a season. The overwhelming, overpowering presence, the glory of Christ. You know, there'll be a day in which we'll be able to endure that glory without being consumed. And we will be for an eternity seeing more of that glory without being consumed, and never finished seeing that yet there is more of His glory that we will take in without being consumed. Here is, I say, the vision of His Christ. Here's comfort for a soul. Here's help and strength even to preach this last word to the church. I want us to come thirdly and quickly this morning to just look at the results of the vision. John says, verse 17, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." You don't find that too often in televangelism and the writings of the charismatics. Now, you find in their books, "I stand shaving every morning and have a little talk with Jesus. He comes down and puts His hand on me and we have a little chat." I was really amazed, if you've ever looked at the little book we have in the book room there, Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur. It's a rewrite of a book he wrote 20 or so years ago on the charismatics, and it includes, in being updated, a lot of interaction and a lot of correspondence with people after the reading of the first book. And it's some amazing stuff to read. And sadly, some of it's almost humorous, but it's not really humorous because of the nature of the situation. But there's a section in there where he contrasts the different men in the Bible that had a sight of Christ and the effect that had upon them. And all these charlatans that are going about today, and they talk about their visions of Christ. Here's the Apostle John, and he falls at His feet as dead. Reverence, awe, being overwhelmed. Like his companion Peter, And Christ, even in a greatly and a far more veiled sense, revealed himself to him, and he fell at his feet and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Christ draws near. It says, following in verse 17, "He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not." We don't have time to preach these, but can I just suggest to you these three things that are the result of the vision? Reverence. We live in a society that has almost come, even in the church, to be devoid of reverence for the Most High. God help us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You have a church that almost happily advertises itself as devoid of the fear of God. It is certainly devoid of wisdom, devoid of truth. Because partial truths are untruths just as much as lies. The results of the vision: reverence, but also comfort. You know, the other crowd would to put the spin on it to say, well, reverence produces bondage and deadness and gloom and despair. And you don't see that in the Bible. God's people are joyful and happy. Well, of course God's people are joyful and happy. Why? Because they understand the gospel. Because as they see God's preaching and teaching of the gospel, they recognize who they are in themselves, that they are deserving the wrath of God and the fury of a sin-hating and sin-destroying God. God hasn't dealt with them according to their sin, but He has genuinely dealt with their sin in the person of the representative. And He's now accepted them in the Beloved. You see, what comes alongside of the reverence and the fear of God is gospel comfort. And the right hand of Christ upon us, saying, "Fear not." Yes, everything about this has the atmosphere of fear about it. A God who will not change. A God who cannot change. And you, a rebel against Him, under the sentence of death and His who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Reverence, comfort. But also there's enlightenment. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death." Write. Write the things you've seen. Tell it again. Do not sit there on that rock, the Isle of Patmos, and waste away in discouragement and despair. Get a fresh sight of your Christ. Speak of Him. But Lord, you don't understand the Roman Empire, the persecutions that are coming, the heresy that's in the middle of the Lord's people. Everything's lost. No. Christ says, "I have the keys. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Everything's not lost. You just can't see the end. And so I'm going to show you the end. And my last revelation of myself in these post-resurrection appearances is for you to show everybody else the end. I'm coming in clouds of glory. Every eye will see me. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My people are not going to be alone in tribulation. I'm going to be with them. I'm even going to take vengeance on their enemies. I'm going to be glorified in the earth. Be still and know I'm God." I say, friends, let us, if we find ourselves today somewhere on a little rock like John thinking, "Lord, what's going on?" Let us turn our gaze afresh and see Christ sits at the right hand of God. All the attributes of deity and power and omniscience and wisdom, they all belong to Him. And we belong to Him. And He's right in the middle of His people. I pray the Lord will bless these thoughts. from His holy word today. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we ask today, baptize us with even just a portion of the wisdom, or perhaps even the gentle rebuke that You brought to John. Lord, we pray that in seeing even the circumstances of our day, we would not leave our eyes there, but lift them above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And I pray that we will know Him to be in the midst of His people, to live and move among them, to speak words of comfort and even words of rebuke to the churches, that the glories of His gospel still go forth, that the preaching of His kingdom still prevails. And Lord, let us be a blessed people for considering the words of the prophecy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.